Reading for today, we are in Exodus. So Exodus 13, 17 through to 14, 14. That's Exodus 13, 17, and we'll go through to 14, 14. All right. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Elise, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, all. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here, and this is our text for this morning. Before we jump into it, let us turn to the Lord in prayer once again. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Oh, Father, your word will remain forever. It will outlast all of us, Father, on this earth. And so we pray that the word would accomplish its task today. It would not return void, but it would build up, strengthen, encourage, convict, and convert. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Have you ever questioned whether your parents knew best? Now, you're a teenager here and the parents are beside you, so don't raise your hand too high. Perhaps you were given an earlier bedtime than other kids and it was just something you had to kind of submit to. Or perhaps they told you certain foods weren't allowed after a certain time because of the impact it would have on your sleep. Or maybe you had curfews placed on you about times you had to be home. And probably growing up, you wondered, like, is this really the best thing for me? Wonder if your parents could have read a different manual that somehow led to more joy and happiness and fun for you rather than this kind of soul-restricting commands. You ever wondered if your parents know best? You ever wondered if God knows best? Now, of course, no one's going to explicitly say, of course God doesn't know best, but maybe implicitly we've thought it from time to time. Perhaps you've considered the Christian sexual ethic. And whilst on paper it kind of looks good that between this beauty of sexual activity reserved for marriage alone is wonderful, however, in the real trenches of life, it does seem pretty unattainable. Surely a little bit of activity outside of that isn't an issue. But you're single and you're getting older and you're wondering, well, if this is the only way I can get sexual activity, I wonder if I might go somewhere else. Or perhaps you're thinking through the Christian life as a whole. You know, here today you're not a Christian and you're looking at the Christian beliefs and the promises and the understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and you're kind of trying to weigh it up. Something about a few just hasn't quite landed. You're wondering, like, is that really the best way forward for me? Like, is it actually more blessed to give than receive? Because I like Christmas time and I like presents. Do you actually find your life by losing it? Do I have to actually pray for my enemies and be kind to those who hurt me? Is that really my good? Or perhaps you're in an argument, and it's an argument where the winner could go either way. Like, it's not clear who could win, but you want the win. And you know you should be slow to speak and quick to listen. However, you've got a comeback that's just going to end this now and end them. Maybe you wonder if God's way is best. And does God have your good? Is God working for your good in your life? Is God working for his glory? Now, if you were to think back to some of those scenarios from another perspective, let's say you walked out holiness, perhaps you could see how those things were working for God's glory. Isn't it a wonderfully glorious thing for a teenage child to be honoring their parents and so being kept away from much of the harm that could come upon them in their late teenage years? Isn't it a glorious thing when someone has cherished their sexuality and keeps it for the union of marriage between a husband and a wife to the glory of God alone? Is that a glorious thing? Isn't it a glorious thing when someone weighs up what it means to be a Christian, counts the cost and says, God, you've given everything for me. I'm giving all over to you. No matter what you say, I'm yours. And isn't it a glorious thing when you've been in a conversation or argument with someone and they've taken a step back and said, I need to listen to you to understand your perspective and be quicker to listen. Will you be patient and forgive me? Isn't that giving God glory? So you see these examples, our good, God's glory, that can be on the same path. The pursuit of God's glory and a pursuit for our good aren't contradictory. But the world we live in sometimes is hard to believe. And our fallen condition makes it hard to imagine. Well, the passage we have before us is God's leading of the Israelites out of Egypt. And they're about to cross through the Red Sea, which we'll see next week. But for this week, I want us to trust that God's salvation is for our good and for his glory. I want us to trust him in it. And so that simply is the kind of movement for our time. We're going to look at firstly how God's salvation is working for our good, though it's in unexpected ways, because he sees the bigger picture. And then we're going to look at how God's salvation is for his glory, also unexpected ways, but because he sees the bigger picture. So we trust that God's salvation is for our good, even when it's not what we might expect. So the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, that was a quick one. It was hasty. They're in a hurry to get out of the place. The Passover meal has been eaten. The unleavened bread is under their arms. The little children are holding hands and they're exiting Goshen and they're heading east. This quick getaway meant they want to get away quick smart. right? If your captors have told you leave and they've given you jewelry and you plundered, you just want to get out of there. You don't want to hang around. Well, the promised land was some 400 kilometers away, and the most direct route was along the coastline. This was the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And yet we see from verse 17, look, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. See, to get to the promised land, we'd be going through the land of the Philistines. We all know if you're going to head to Brisbane this afternoon, you jump on the head one and you head north. You certainly don't head south and you definitely don't head east. But this route that was near would have been the expected route, but God's actually considering something else. God's just not considering what's most convenient or what seems to make the most sense. God's actually considering the good of the Israelites. You see, whilst God had won the battle in Egypt, the Israelites weren't up for much of a fight. In fact, to go the direct route would be to put them directly in front of confrontation, whether that was either from opposing forces or simply the Egyptian outposts that were along the coastline. And they did not have the stomach for war. And the first sight of battle, they would have turned tail and headed back for Egypt. And this is pretty obvious in what we see very soon, because they come face to face with the Egyptians. And what do? They fear, they freak out, they reimagine what it was like to be back in Egypt. This is what's going to happen when they head to the promised land. But we can't take them. The people aren't battle ready yet. God knows them. Now you might wonder, well, if they weren't battle ready, why does it say they were equipped for battle? You see that in verse 18. Well, that phrase equipped for battle really does translate orderly ranks. And so if you're a teacher who's ever tried to get 25 preschoolers from the classroom to an auditorium, you know the difficulty of herding cats. Try 600,000 men plus women and children across a 400 kilometer journey. Well, Moses, with his experience, has ordered the people in orderly ranks, and those orderly military ranks would be places that would be ready for battle. So it's more about their structure rather than their weapons and ready to fight. See, God is leading them for their good, even when it's unexpected. This isn't the way we'd normally go, but that's because God sees the bigger picture. And that picture involves knowing his people. See, a good football manager with an uprising star chooses not to put them in the big league just yet because he knows, though they are good, they're not quite ready to handle the pressure of it, so they keep them back. They see the bigger picture. They know the player. See, God knows too the limitations and capabilities of his people. He knows that that if they face this confrontation, they'll change their mind. Such limits, as I mentioned, would become obvious in 14:10. So God knows his people, and he knows what they can handle. They're not ready for battle yet. Isn't it a wonderful truth just to think this morning that God knows you better than you know you? And you probably don't know yourself as well as you think you do. Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. God sees the bigger picture. God knows our limitations. God is leading his people. And he leads in ways that we may not expect because we don't know what he knows. Now, at 16, I thought I knew quite a fair bit. At 35, I'm beginning to get an awareness of my ignorance. My sister laughed a little too much at that first one. And by 70, I imagine, if the Lord's merciful, I might get a passing C minus of what I know. And by 85, I'm probably forgetting a lot of things, which is not too different to now. But it's true, there's so much we don't know. Our information is limited. If we were to take the collective knowledge in this room, the wisdom, the experience we have of everything we know and what we think should happen ought to happen, well, if you put that all together and then we put all the wisdom from this state together and then indeed the nation, all that wisdom gets put together and we were trying to like see how close does that wisdom stack up to God, it would be like placing a playing card on the ground and trying to get closer to heaven. That's how far God's wisdom is above our wisdom. That's how far God's ways are above our ways. God knows he's not leading them by the way of the sea because they're not ready for battle. Though it looks unexpected, God sees the bigger picture. He knows they're good and they're called to trust him as he leads and as he directs. We know that God is committed to our good. Through this, we know that God is committed to our good as we consider his faithfulness to his people and his promises. Look in verse 19. Now, it's a weird item to throw in your backpack on a trip, but we see Moses fulfill Joseph's request to bring his bones to rest in the promised land. If you're hearing the scriptures for the first time, this would have been like a little side plot that's opened up to you by the end of Genesis, and you're just wondering, when's it going to be resolved? And so it's mentioned here again, the bones are being brought, and you're wondering, will the bones make it to the promised land? And if you read ahead to Joshua, you find out that they do. But in Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers, this is at Genesis 50, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That come to your aid, or that take note, is exactly what God did with the Israelites, isn't it? He heard their cry, he remembered their covenant, he purchased their redemption, and he got them out. The bones are headed out. Why? Because God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his promise. Think of Joseph's faith as well. He had faith that though they would be enslaved, though they would be 400 years in this land, according to the covenant mentioned in Genesis 15, there would be a time when they'd be brought out. Inspired and encouraged by these stories in Scripture, we need these stories, don't we, of people's faithfulness, of trusting, people who trust in the promises of God, who put their hopes and their dreams there. Isn't this why it's encouraging when you hear stories of fellow saints in the church? Just hearing how God's grace is mapped on their lives, and we need to hear that from one another. We have Joseph's story, seeing both his faith and God's faithfulness to keep his promises. How can we know that God is working for our good? Well, because he is faithful. He keeps his word. He sees the bigger picture. So how exactly did God do this leading, though? We'll have a look in verse 20 to 22, and we get a clearer indication of how he did it. We see as they moved further towards the edge of the wilderness, there was a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire. I think what we have here is one of the same. We have the flamey fire and the smoke that comes from it. The smoke kind of dominating in the daylight as the sun's rays hit it. And then the fire being most present at night as illuminated in the night sky. Now you got to think this pillar of fire and pillar of smoke is not God's kind of putting out breadcrumbs just for them to follow. Nor is it a neat, nifty party trick as though God wants to wow the people with fireworks. No, this is the fiery presence of God. This is God. This was the manifestation of God himself with the people. A people who'd only known a terrible dictator to lead them. Now they get to know God and he would lead them. God would be with his people. Just as Moses had got a foretaste in the wilderness with the burning bush, so here that God appears to the people in a fiery fashion, just as he promised he would be with Moses. We are seeing that he will be with his people. They could probably use some good leadership by now, right? When you're a slave, you don't really have much agency to make decisions or know directions. You can simply follow and do what you're told. But God hasn't just simply freed them and said, all the best, fend for yourself. No, he's given them his own presence to lead them to work for their good. And this reference to smoke and fire, maybe you're wondering, we've heard that outside of Exodus 3 though. And this is because this is how God appeared back to Abraham in a dream. As God was preparing to enter a covenant relationship with Abraham, the very covenant that was being remembered and upheld through the Exodus, he has this dream. In this same dream, there are animal carcasses that are cut in half and placed to the side. And then this was a sign that what you do when you're making a covenant. And a person would pass through the carcasses as a sign of saying, may this same result be upon me if I don't keep up my end of the deal, if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Well, in this dream with Abraham, the animals are cut and they are laid aside, but the person who walks through is not Abraham. No, we see, behold, in this dream, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your offspring, I will give the land. Who passes through? Yahweh himself. Yahweh is making a covenant promise to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. You will be there for 400 years, but then you will be out and you will get to a new land. Your descendants will be as numerable as the stars in the sky. So may the curses be upon me if I don't fulfill my promise. And here we have God keeping his word. The pot, smoking cloud, the fire. God would lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land. It would be a leadership that is constant, not departing from them. It would be a leadership that is clear, visible both day and night. And it would be a comfort knowing that God was with them, that they weren't alone. And this is how God's presence was leading them. Very clear. Now you get to these stories about God's leading his people, and perhaps if you're like me, you've ever wondered if God would provide such clear leadership today. You know, kind of lead with little smoke cloud and fire flames so I can know where to go. So you want to think, what job should I take? And so the cloud appears. And you hop in your car and you kind of follow the cloud where it goes and it lands over a store and you go, ah, that's where I should work. Or maybe you're in church and you'd like to marry someone. Cloud appears, starts hovering over a little someone, and you think, well, there we go. It's all clear now. Or maybe you're having that argument and you're wondering, who's right in this argument? And so the cloud's kind of wavering between the two, but then it hovers over one, you know. God has led. Certainly remember, I kind of thought that's how God led, with such kind of clarity. I remember when my dad sold his business, he was looking for work, I just remember him going to the elders for prayer. And I just remember thinking, can't the elders just pray and ask God and God tell them where you can work? That's how it works. They're the spiritual, super spiritual ones. God can give them the revelation and that's how it works, right? Well, it's not. And I don't think we'd want God to be leading that way today. Yeah, sure, the cloud tells you who to marry, but then does the cloud also kind of move and tell you when to marry, or which venue to go to, or which cutlery to choose? Would it tell you which house to buy or not buy? And then as it's directing you, how do you know if that cloud's not contradicting with someone else's cloud? And then you think, well, what decisions does the fiery cloud make and not make then, right? Is it just the big ones that the cloud makes? Is life-changing ones or is it smaller ones? Do I leave my house now or later? Do I do 2 episodes in a row or just the one? Do I get 3 subscriptions or just the one? Where does the cloud end? Where do the subscriptions end? And you know what? All of a sudden, you have turned the direct leadership of God, which is trying to take people from death to life, into a magic eight ball that is domesticated. And you're in control. And if you're in control of that thing, why do you need to trust God? Friends, God's leading here is not for the sake of some trivial matters. These are a people who have been in bondage to sin and slavery, and God is trying to deliver them out. That is the prime leadership we need. This fiery presence would protect them through the Red Sea. It would bring them to Mount Sinai. The fiery presence would manifest there, and the glory of God would be seen as the people receive the word of God and enter into covenant relationship with them to know how they are to live as the new people in the land. This is a glorious moment. This fiery presence would come and dwell amongst them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And then hundreds of years later, the same presence of God would come in the God-man Jesus Christ. And he would dwell in him, the very presence of God. And through his death, the temple curtain was torn in two. And Jesus would send his Holy Spirit to now indwell believers that they may have the very presence of God in their life now. And so as the Spirit would lead, the apostles would take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And people would hear the word of God. And they would move from death to life as they converted through the leading of the Holy Spirit, leading them to repentance. And then they'd be gathered into churches and taught the word of God so they would know how to live according to God's word for their good. And then when they gathered together, God's presence would be amongst them. God tabernacled amongst them. This is how God now leads his people. through his word, empowered by his spirit. Hebrew 1 says that God now speaks to us through his son, and we know that the words of the son through scripture. God's word is now sufficient for all matters of salvation and godliness. So you're there, the fire cloud doesn't hover over the person who you should marry, but the Spirit of God does lead you through the word of God to know what kind of person you ought to marry and what kind of person you need to be ready to be married. It's not designed to tell you which employer to work for, but rather to tell you what kind of employee to be, the kind of character and conviction to work in a certain place. God leads us now, not with fiery clouds over daily decisions, but the Spirit does guide you into all truth through the Word of God on how to make the best use of your time, on how to best steward your finances, how to seek the good of others rather than the good of yourself alone, how to handle conflict and what's worth paying attention to and what's some things I just got to cut out of my life. The Spirit will lead you through His Word. And most clearly of all, God's Spirit most of all leads you to a place of repentance so you would see God clearly. You'd see yourself clearly and throw all your lot behind Him. God's leading His people out of bondage through the fiery cloud. And God leads people out of sin today through the proclamation of the gospel. These are the outworking of the death and life of Jesus applied to a Christian's life. So we see in verse 14 that people respond to His leading. And I wonder this morning, how do you feel like you're going responding to the leading of God? If a close friend was to come into your life and see the way you've spent the last month, the last 2 months, how might they score you as far as your responsiveness to God's leading through His word? Do you struggle to believe that God knows best? Do you fear that you kind of treat God like Rapunzel's mother and Rapunzel? You don't really have my best intentions at heart. Do you believe that He wants your good? And that He's working for your good in your life and He's revealing that through His word? As He speaks to us through His word, are we listening with open and obedient hearts? Or do you still find it hard to trust that His ways are actually for your good? Well, we're called to trust that God is after our good, isn't it? We're called to see that He defines our good, not us. And that we are to follow His lead even when it may lead us to unexpected places. Because we believe and trust that He sees the whole picture. That's what the Israelites are experiencing. Now, before we think that our good is at the center of God's plans alone, we need to consider that God is committed to His glory. God is committed to His glory. So He's just not after simply human good, but His glory. Now, as we've seen, these two things are not opposed to each other. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is right when it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the response is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's minimal Presbyterian representation in this Baptist church. I know some of you knew it. You were just being shy. Well, John Piper kind of tweaks that slightly and says, the chief end of all man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. See, our good and God's glory are not opposed. But that doesn't mean that there's no moments of fear, as we'll see. So it's really clear. These Israelites fear what's coming to them, even though God's after their good and after His glory. Well, in verses 1 of chapter 14 to verses 4, we see God setting up His display of glory, don't we? Don't you see? There's a kind of glory that will require the Israelites to follow God's lead and to trust Him. And you may say that God's glory is coming in unexpected ways. The plan is simple. The people are to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Ephon, facing the sea. Now, there was no Google Maps back then, as you would know. And so the precise location of these spots is kind of hard to pin down. But we can all imagine this. I want you to picture a rock and a hard place. I want you to picture the wilderness and the sea. That's where God was leading them. They were kind of I'm going to do a map your way. They're kind of heading this way, and then they've kind of gone back, and then between the sea and the wilderness. Now, you'd imagine that maybe some of them are asking, Egypt's that way. I don't have a compass, but I think we're going back the way we kind of came. This doesn't seem like the most strategic decision. You know, from a military tactical point of view, this is not ideal. All right, this is the kind of decision someone who plays Monopoly for the first time does when they buy up utilities. Like, this is not going to help you later on in life. So there they are. God's plans might seem unexpected, but that is because God sees what? The bigger picture. So he's got something more than just a simply get them out of Egypt card. God is trying to play the name-revealing, character-displaying, awe-inspiring God card. And that's going to involve more than just deliverance. It's going to involve the destruction of Egypt, the Egyptians, of Pharaoh. And so a trap is being set. Now, when you're trying to set a trap, you need two things, I think. You need people to act in a predictable way, and you need to be confident of the outcome. Well, you see Pharaoh's predictability in verse 3 of chapter 14. He says they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. I kind of picture him. He's rubbing his hands with glee. We've got them. We feel we've made a terrible mistake, but we've kind of hemmed them in now. Well, I think there's also confidence that it will work out, because as surely as God was faithful to Joseph in delivering the people out of Egypt, he will deliver them here from the Egyptians. God's glory is about to come at Pharaoh's expense. But Pharaoh himself is going to need a little bit of strengthening to get the job done. God will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 4. This is part of God's plan. And we know that his strengthening of Pharaoh's heart is not placing something in there that was not already there. It's simply strengthening his resolve to do what Pharaoh always wanted to do. Pharaoh has not ever wanted to let the people go. But here he's being strengthened by God, strengthen his rebellion to bring the people back into enslavement. And so determined is Pharaoh that he's putting all his chips on the board. He's bringing out the whole army, the elite strike force, the 600 ready chariots. He himself is going out as well. This isn't a job he's just letting others take care of. He is out there as well. And the officers, they're all there together. This is a huge play that Pharaoh is going for to capture the people. Now, you just got to be thinking. This is the moment where you want to pause the story and just have someone ask, hey, Pharaoh, do you think this is a good idea? Have you not looked back and seen what's happened to Egypt the last few months? Our economy's gone. Our crops are gone. Our livestock gone. Our sons, our firstborns are gone. And you want to take on this God again? Maybe Pharaoh thought that God's jurisdiction was localized and he could beat him out there in the wilderness. Or perhaps this is simply the insanity of sin and the deception of sin playing itself out. The human heart wanting what it wants and indignant against God going after it, even if it'll cost him everything. Sin, in one sense, will lead to a kind of suicide, a kind of bringing upon death upon oneself. That's what Pharaoh's doing. Psalm 2 asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Gee, it's futile to come up against the Lord, but Pharaoh is bound up with folly. God is going to get the full glory and he's going to get it in an unexpected way. Why? Because he sees the bigger picture. Because his name's at stake and his glory's at stake. So take comfort in this, I think, this morning. Do you know that as surely as God is leading and committed to his glory, as surely as that is true, it is as sure that your good is intertwined with that. So when you question, if I follow you, God, the way you say, will this lead to my good, ultimate good? Know that God is working ultimately for his glory, and he will get his glory, which means this will be for your good, however hard or difficult or fearful it may seem. God is committed to his glory. God is committed to doing that which will get him most glory. He's going to put the nail on the coffin, as it was, of this tyrannical slave master. And so that his force of power is crushed. Salvation through judgment. He's going to lead him into a trap, and he's going to get glory over him. Comes in unexpected ways, but God sees the bigger picture. And this really is the story of the cross, isn't it? You think of the cross, this is the pinnacle of God's glory displayed to the world, God getting glory through the cross. But it might not be what you would have expected, that the God-man would come in a vulnerable child, that a vulnerable baby would be the savior of the world and have his life threatened at a young age, that he would grow up in obscurity. He was just a man from Nazareth. It's not what Nazareth expected, that one of his best friends would betray him and he'd be handed over to unjust trial and then nailed to a cross. Is that how God gets glory? Is by bleeding out? Is that expected? Is that what kings do to free people? But it is, right? That's exactly the plot line. That's exactly how God gets glory, through the cross, because God can see the bigger picture. And it was through the cross that we have the decisive blow against sin and Satan and sickness. That through the cross, Jesus wins by losing his life. Jesus brings eternal life through his death. See, God sees the bigger picture. The death wasn't the end. The grave wasn't the end. The tomb would one day be empty. Jesus would ascend and he would send his spirit. And as he ascends into heaven, he would be restored to his previous glory. Highly exalted, that he would be the name above all names, that every knee shall bow one day. God will get his glory. It might come through unexpected ways because God sees the bigger picture. God is after his glory. So if this is true, if God's glory is working for his glory and that is working for our good, if this is true, I just wonder, if you're here this morning and you're resisting in your life, if you are resisting centering your whole life around giving God glory and submitting to his rule in your life for your own good, oh, I pray that you would see how foolish it is to go up against him this morning. If the greatest superpower, military force, arguably that the world had seen, can't win, what hope do you have with your rebellion against God? The only hope you have is to cry out for mercy. And he loves to give it. And he will extend it. And if you are here this morning, you have asked God for his mercy and repented from your sins. Are you having his glory be central to your vision? Has it become a kind of controlling lens through which you're kind of filtering your life and your decisions? Just like these Israelites, as it leads into a place that seems unexpected, are you okay if obedience to God leads to a place that is maybe unexpected, but knowing if it's for his glory and for your good? Do you have his glory in view and not your own? Because if you've got your version of your good in view, your good just isn't that good. My good just isn't that good. What, it's going to be informed by a 35-year-old who's having a crack at living this life on his own? No, I've got to submit that to God of the universe, who has infinite wisdom and knowledge, to know that he is seeking my good and he is seeking his glory. Self-preservation wouldn't lead to faith. We'll see that next week, that it's only through this unexpected big picture between the wilderness and the sea that the great power of God is displayed. The Israelites are going to need to, God's going to get them to this place and then deliver them, and then they're going to respond with faith. They'll see the Lord's great power that he used against the Egyptians. And so they will fear the Lord and they will believe salvation belongs to God alone. And that produces their faith. But they haven't crossed the Red Sea yet, have they? They're still on their camping trip. They're still in this kind of in-between time between when God has promised, I'll get you out of Egypt, but he's done that. I will take you to the promised land. We're not there yet. And they're kind of here between, I'm going to take you here and I will get glory over Pharaoh, but the details haven't been spelt out. They don't know how God's going to get glory. And so they're waiting. The Israelites were freed from the bondage from Egypt. And we see that freedom had to get to work in their hearts. to produce faith. In fact, when it comes to crunch time, we'll see that their response is one of more fear than faith, isn't it? There were missionaries in Bangladesh one time, and they brought the gospel to some local tribes. And by God's grace, as they shared the gospel, people got converted and sought to worship the Lord. They gathered on Sundays for worship and prayer and the preaching of God's word. However, what these missionaries began to notice was when couples were facing infertility, they would put out little altars to their past fertility god. And when sicknesses came upon them, they would light incense candles to appease the bad spirits so they'd go away, so they would be healthy again. And when they hit financial troubles, they made sacrifices to the sky god for rain so that they would be provided for. Sure, they trusted God in the big things like salvation from eternal damnation, but when the rubber hit the road in day-to-day life, the trust in God and his good provision for their life just didn't seem to line up as fears around fertility and prosperity and provision was felt. Now, their idols might seem obvious, and the way they go about them is obvious, but aren't we tempted too to turn to our own idols with our own fears? Difficulty strikes, choosing comfort to medicate us or distraction. We have fears of insignificance, so we're going to throw ourselves into work to boost our self-esteem or our self-image. We have fears of being unlovely, so we want to dress up and look the part to be as noticed. We have fear of missing out, so we want to make sure we consume more and more. Our idols just look a little different. Well, the forces of the enemy before their eyes, they have a response now. The Israelites, what are they going to do? In this passage, we see two responses. We see a response of fear, and then I think through Moses, we see a response of faith. Remember, this is a people who are learning to trust that God is for their good and his glory. Will they respond in fear or faith? Well, fear is evident in how the Israelites responded in the approach of the Egyptian army, isn't it? Kind of get that picture of like, this is what inspired Humpty Dumpty, I think. The Egyptians pursued them, all the Pharaoh's horses and the chariots and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them they encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Talk about maybe feeling overwhelmed by the enemy in front of you. You're pinned in by the sea and by the wilderness. They've come, they have kind of surrounded you. You are cornered now. And as they lifted up their eyes, behold, they saw the promises of God, knowing that they were going to be perfectly safe. No, what did they see? Can you see it there in verse 10? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. I got some sympathy for our Israelite family. I'm not sure I would have fared much better. This is a people who are learning who God is, learning to trust God and his actions. And sometimes that faith just takes time. Sometimes being liberated from the bondage of sin, you still got to learn how to live out that freedom, to grow in faith. And as we'll see next week, it's this very act of crossing the Red Sea that produces that faith. But for now, they fear. They were told that God would get glory, but they weren't told how. And so begins the grumbling people of God. This becomes their favorite pastime, whinging with a dash of wit. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." Now, we don't have any record of them saying this to Moses, whether it was true or not, but it's actually just not a true statement. Think about Daniel for a moment. Daniel would rather die than bow down to a false king and return to subjection and slavery. They would rather die in the wilderness and worship God with their last breath than return to sin and slavery, do you see? "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The Israelite wit is as sharp as the swords of the shoulders of the soldiers." Of course, there were graves in Egypt, lots of graves. they build those massive tombs. They look like triangles, pyramids. Graves were everywhere in Egypt. They were afraid of dying. The problem was in front of them, and the problem seemed much clearer than the promise, didn't it? The promise is God will get glory, but hang on a sec, the problem's right in front of me, and it's bearing down. They were told God would get glory, but they feared perhaps at their own expense. The complaining involved a reinterpretation of the past, isn't it? A kind of looking back with rose-colored glasses to the good old days, back when we were enslaved. Wasn't that wonderful? I mean, was it that bad? I mean, really, was it that bad? We were all together in Goshen. We had our little land, and I mean, we had work to do. I mean, we had a lot of work to do, but it's good to have work to do, isn't it? It's lovely making bricks. And remember when they used to give us straw to make them? Those were the days. Oh, Egypt, what a wonderful place. Now they reimagine the past. In case you missed it earlier in Exodus, they weren't saying this is great. They're crying out in agony to be out. Sometimes we may do a similar thing, looking back on our life before Christ. Looking back at what it was like, thinking it'd be nice to be free from some of the restrictions that I'm now bound to. Yes, liberating laws towards life, but I just experienced them as restrictions. We could just do what we wanted. It seemed like better days. Perhaps some of you feel the temptations to go back to bad friendships, to return to old habits, old patterns of speech, past secret sins, parties or purchases or past lovers, or to hold on to the pride of your intellect, or to hold on to your image, or even to hold on to your own self-righteousness. It wasn't that bad, was it? Is God really after our good? The Israelites wondered, I mean, have you just let us here so that we would die? What's going on? Psalm 106 sings, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. So notice that, they did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. These guys don't have a long-term memory, do they? You just want to kind of counsel them in this moment. Do you not remember what's happened in Egypt this past few months? Can you not see that God is after your good and he's after his glory? Well, so what's going on here in this kind of dynamic? Well, in one sense, I think we have a real life picture of maybe what every Christian's experienced from time to time. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. Right now, we're being freed from the power over sin in our lives. And one day, we'll be truly free from the presence of sin. Theologians have words for those things: justification, sanctification, glorification. There is a sense in which they have been freed, but they're learning to embrace that freedom. They're figuring it out, how now to walk in faith and not fear, but they haven't quite figured it out yet. Old habits die hard. They're wondering if it's going to be worse off before. And in this moment of these fearful Egyptians between the wilderness and the Red Sea, they're not in a place of strength. They are scared. You just got to wonder, will they survive? What hope do they have? They're insufficient on their own to save. Their faith is gone. Their thanks is absent. They barely deserve to be spared, right? At this point, well, I think you'd go as far as to say they don't deserve to be spared. And neither do you and I and loved ones. That is the point. You did not get saved by God whilst you were living a life of perfect submission and thankfulness, full of faith. You were an enemy, ungrateful, dead in your sins, blinded by the God of this age, and the God of heaven stepped in to open your eyes, bring your heart to life, convert you, and produce in you thankfulness and wonder to see the beauty and excellencies of Jesus. Salvation is a work of God. These people had gone out, verse 8, saying defiantly. They left victoriously. But at the first sign of trouble, well, they respond in despair. And that is troubling. They needed to be humbled and they needed to know that there was a God who would work through unexpected ways because he sees the bigger picture to work for their good and his glory. And that's how the response, one of faith. Look at that in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you and you only to be silent." Moses has confidence in God's salvation because Moses has confidence in where God has got them. He has led them here. God will keep his word. The solution would be decisive. He will work. God will step up to the plate and come through for his people. You only have to be silent. The solution would lead to deliverance. See the salvation of the Lord that bear witness to his saving might. And the solution would be a result in the enemy's destruction. You shall never see them again. They will be gone. Fear not, says Moses, but the people would say, "I'm afraid." Well, God knows. But know God and fear him. And as you fear him, your lesser fears will be swallowed up by him in his greatness and his wonder. Stand firm. Hold your ground. God has put you here. And this is Ephesians 6:13, right? Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Now, standing can be hard when you're tempted to run away, right? And standing can also be hard when you're tempted to fight. But listen, when it comes to yours and my salvation, fighting is not something you and I can do. We don't contribute towards it. Salvation comes not by us lifting a finger, but rather by God's almighty hand. There is a time for fighting and working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but getting saved is not one of them. Do you know what you and I bring? Contribute to our salvation? Our sin. That's what we bring. We respond with belief to the glorious news of God's saving work. So fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Hold your peace. Hear God fight. That's what Moses says to the people. It's a corrective instruction, but it's also bound up with hope, isn't it? To a fearful people, see. It's just like he leans in and says, "Now watch this. See what God's going to do here." Now this can be hard. Part of what this passage I think is teaching is just because we're set free from sin doesn't mean we're set free from all our doubts and fears. They may still come. And such fears may even tempt us to want to contribute to our salvation somehow. Reimagine the past. And how are we going to respond here this morning? Well, the more we can learn to trust God with our salvation, I think the more we'll learn to trust God in any situation. The more we got to learn to trust God with his salvation. When it comes to our salvation, we are watchers, we are not warriors. We are spectators, we are not soldiers. The only thing, as I said before, we contribute is our sin. God does the fighting and God does the winning on the cross. We are silent. We can stay silent because Christ cried out. We can hold firm because Jesus held firm to the plan to bring about redemption for those who are his. Just as surely as the body of Jesus exited that tomb, so we've been set free from the penalty and power of sin and death. Sin doesn't go down quietly, but in Christ it has been crucified. Charles Spurgeon says, "It is a great blessing to have our sinful self thus nailed up. It may struggle, but it cannot get down. It may strive and cry, but its hands and feet are nailed. The Lord grant that the nails may hold very fast, that none of the struggles of our old nature may be able to pull out those nails that have fastened it up to the cross." The old self cries out, tries to pursue you back into past slavery. It may seem fearful, but God has overcome. And do we believe that today? Will we believe that today? That this good news, because it is good news. It's good news that God does a saving your salvation, because if it's up to you, and when you have bad days spiritually, you start questioning your salvation. And you start feeling quite insecure and you'll wonder, am I enough? Have I done enough? Am I still good with God? And then you'll try and overcompensate, try and pay penance, do more work instead of returning to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Or perhaps if you think you've contributed to salvation, you'll feel pretty proud. Like you've done a fair bit and God owes you a bit and you start feeling entitled to that life has to work out a certain way for you. Well, because of what you've done and what you've been bringing to the equation. God ought to do this. But listen, if you understand that salvation is freely by grace and that the Lord did the saving work, your situation was desperate and dangerous. Well, if you believe that, that's going to lead to worship. That lead to a life of freedom from the bondage of sin to live as God's children. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." If you're in Christ, you are not orphans out in this world left to fend for yourself the fearful things that come your way. Neither are you some kind of entitled teenager who thinks you know better on how to live and navigate life. Now, we are children, sons and daughters, adopted into his heavenly family who stand this side of the Red Sea, who stand this side of the cross, seeing God's faithfulness and his mighty saving work. And so we trust him. By grace, let us respond with faith, not fear this morning. Let's pray.